Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 18. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Forever, forever and ever. I'm sorry, I think I misread that. A lot of forevers. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that we can worship the Creator. We thank you that you have a plan that you have worked out before time, that you have a kingdom of people. This kingdom of people encompasses all nations, all language groups. We thank you for this great act of love that you have showed us, and we marvel at it, and we're in awe at not just what you've created, but how you've intervened in your creation, how you've sacrificed for us, how you've, again, just shown us. We talked this morning about gods of Baal and not being able to hear them, not having a divine revelation, kind of being at the whims of this kind of fate or something. You've laid out who you are in Scripture for us, and we can read about it, and we can behold your glory as you revealed it. And so we don't have to imagine who you are. We don't have to come up with our own worldly concoctions about who you are, but you've showed it to us. And there's an act of grace in that we are thankful for. Thank you for your word. I pray that we will be in your word, that we will meditate on it day and night, that we will share it with our coworkers, that we will share it with others that are outside of our sphere. Lord, there are many churches this morning that are gospel preaching churches that are preaching your gospel this morning, and we ask that you would bless those efforts. They're like RBC, and so we ask that you would bless the furtherance of the gospel. There's many people in other countries right now that need to hear your gospel, and we pray that that would go forth, that as we even talked about last week, the gates of hell will not prevail against that. Thank you for that last week. Thank you for your people and the encouragement that you bring through your people. We pray that we would be able to encourage one another in your word. Keep us doing that. Help us to do that better. Thank you for the time that we have gathered now to listen to your word being preached. I pray that we'd be attentive. I pray that you'd give Dustin the words to speak, that he doesn't know every single situation in the room, but he's going to speak truth. And I pray that your spirit would lead in our own hearts and help us to apply that truth. And so bless our time together. Thank you for the song that you've given to us, that we can sing praises to you. Thank you for the enjoyment of that, to be satisfied in you, to be worshiping you, who is ultimate and is true. Thank you that that's not foolish. It's a bedrock of our faith to be able to do that. So thank you, Lord, for this time, and bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We will be in verses 12 through verse 26. Luke, chapter 5, starting in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nobody likes a stomach virus. On our way back from Texas, I think we've told a few of you, back in January, we went for the holidays, and on the way back, well, the reason that prompted our leaving a little bit early was one of my children threw up at my parents' house, and my mom was going to be taking my aunt to a surgery like 2 to 3 days later, and we knew we just could not stay at the house any longer. So we went ahead and left a day early, and on the way, as we're driving back, you know, it's a two-day trip anyway. We were going to try to make it. I think, did we get to Louisville, Kentucky that first day? I don't know. We stopped in Arkansas that first night. And I think the same child threw up before we got into the hotel room. We get to in the hotel room. Seems to be okay. We go to sleep. Well, wake up in the middle of the night and then a different child is doing that. I was awake the entire night. because he did it two or three times, and then the other one started doing it even early in the morning. So here we are in the hotel room trying to clean up this mess. All I have is the hotel tissues, and they're not like good quality. So I'm trying to clean this up with what's just dissolving in my hand. The life of a parent of young children. So a horrible night in the hotel room. We finally get out. I've collected all the towels in the entire hotel room, trying to clean up what's there. I just throw it all, the pillows, the towels, all into the tub in the hotel bathroom. And I apologized. I told the person, like the people who are going to be cleaning up, I just want you to know I've done the best I can. I've tried to mark out where it was on the carpet, but I'm sorry. and begged penance and walked away. Well, we made it okay the rest of the trip. Once we got to Louisville, we stayed in a little home, an Airbnb there. We did that so we could wash blankets and things. So we made it through that night. What was it? The next night, we stayed somewhere else. There it was again. Another hotel room. And there's only one square of carpet in that whole hotel room. And guess where it landed? On the carpet. So we cleaned that up that night. Getting back, we were very relieved to be at home in our own place. And guess what? After that, everyone was fine. For some reason, when you travel, it's bad enough to have it, but then to do it while you're traveling. The stomach can be a volatile thing, can't it? I spoke to us last time we were in Luke 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, from Luke 5, 1 through 11, and the call of Simon Peter, and I spoke about the gut knowledge of a disciple of Jesus. And what I was intending by that is, I hope you got the message, was there are certain things that someone who is a disciple of Jesus, who truly knows the Lord Jesus, there's just things about the Lord that they know from the depth of their gut. They know that He is Lord. They know themselves to be a sinner in His presence. And they know their need of Him and His mercy. Those are things that a disciple knows. I'll put it in the heart of a disciple. Someone that they know this from the depth of who they are. Well, spiritually speaking, just as the physical gut, the physical heart can know these things at an intuitive level, there's also other things that the heart knows and the gut knows, and that is our sinfulness and our fallenness and our brokenness. So just as volatile as our physical gut is, so is our spiritual gut. It's up and down. It's sometimes healthy and it sees things rightly, but other times it doesn't. And because of that, we have something else at work in us, a wonderful gift of God, and that is the mind. God has given us a mind that can know truth when the heart or the gut is up and down. What I want to point to you today from this passage is what a disciple knows, particularly what he must be reminded of. The knowledge that he must remind himself or she must remind himself of over and over, despite the ups and downs of the feelings that come from the gut. What a disciple of Jesus must constantly remind himself of. Still, Jesus is still in his early Galilean ministry, spent most of his time in his early part of his ministry in Galilee. He's still here. But moving on from Capernaum, Luke has paused a bit to describe this call of Simon Peter, but now he's picking back up on his ministry in and throughout Galilee. And as we see here, Jesus' popularity is just growing and growing. Looking at this popularity and there's a theme now that's being introduced of his confrontation. He's growing in popularity, but he's also becoming a bit infamous. We're going to see those scribes and Pharisees here, who would be the primary enemies of Jesus throughout his ministry, show up. Today, I just want us to think from this passage, what is it that is true about Jesus that we need to constantly remind ourselves of as those who follow him? So our word is remember, to remember. What must a disciple of Jesus always keep in mind about Jesus? Well, first, as we get into verse 12 here, we're going to see that we must always remember Jesus' power. Remember Jesus' power. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said that he must preach in other towns besides Capernaum. And now here in verse 12, he's picking that back up when he says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. So the image here is a man with sores over his body. They're very visible. It is a pitiful situation. Now, when the New Testament authors use the word for leprosy here, it's not quite the same definition as we understand it. We understand a modern, I think it's Hansen's disease, where we understand the idea of leprosy. This could be a much broader term describing any kind of persistent skin condition that goes on. This man who's full of it, it's very visible, it's all over him. Leviticus 13, if you ever want to spend time reading about boils in the ancient world, you can spend time in Leviticus 13. It talks about all the kind of different skin conditions and the priest's duty to examine these things. There's all kinds of detailed ways of doing that. And if the priest came to the point where he believed this truly was a leprous condition that wasn't going away, this person would be unclean, rendered completely unclean, cast out of society to live alone. Leviticus 13, verse 45 says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That is who we're talking about. This is the man who is coming to Jesus. You can imagine the kind of terrible social stigma this man is facing. This is not a light and momentary affliction. This is something that is defining his life. It's defining his own perception of himself. It's defining his relationship to the community. It's defining, in a sense, his relationship to worship of God. He cannot worship with the people. So as he hears of the healing power of Jesus, rumor has gotten out, he escapes that confinement and he comes to find Jesus. He pleads his case. Going on, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice the way he phrases it. He has no doubt of the power of Jesus. It's a question of his will. He believes in the power of Jesus. He just asks him, will you do it? Now, it goes on in verse 13, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. I want us to focus on two things. The word reached out. Jesus touched him. I don't know how long it's been since another human being has touched this man. Jesus does so. But then notice especially the word immediately. If Jesus had said, yes, go and be clean, and 2 weeks later the leprosy is gone, it would not have been the same, at least perceived as the same miracle, would it? But that word immediately, it happened on the spot, boom, cleansed. The leprosy is gone. Jesus demonstrated that he's willing and that he is able, that he has a power over nature unlike anyone else ever before him and ever was. He speaks and nature obeys immediately. If you've, as Nate had mentioned, if you've been watching NASA's Artemis II and its journey over the last couple of days, there's a sense in which as we see these kinds of feats, we see the technology that's involved in these things, and it's awe-inspiring, isn't it? There's this climax of human achievement. My great-grandparents, when they were growing up, the idea that we would fly out to the moon. Now we just speak of, well, we did that, you know, years ago. It's like going to Washington, I guess. I don't know. But think of the those of us who are old enough to see the astronauts land on the moon, just how world-shaking that was. People flying to the moon and walking on it. That the technology available and the wisdom available and the power and ingenuity to do such as human beings can seem like, give us the idea that we are really something. Our technology is so advanced and our will is so strong to do these kinds of things and accomplish these kinds of things. There's a blessing and a curse with modern technology, isn't there? In one sense, it allows us to break the thresholds of what of all of our ancestors have known. Whether it's medicine or in, just imagine the person who has a heart transplant. What we can do in medicine, what we could never even could be conceivable back in Jesus' day. Our technology has made that available, giving us the illusion that we can conquer nature. But you know what? All it takes is one big hurricane, one earthquake, fire, and the limits of human life come roaring back into mind, don't they? Even that very image of that spaceship traveling to the moon, those astronauts know very well the limits of humanity and the power of the natural world around them. That's why they have all the safety gear they do. Nature has a way of showing us our limits, whether it's floods or tornadoes or the extremes of disease or cancer or just a torn tendon. We are brought back to humility and realize we are at the mercy of the natural world. Some of you know that today, don't you? For those suffering under the harshness of nature, we must remember Jesus is Lord over the world. He speaks and it obeys. This is not an isolated incident in the Gospels, is it? He does it over and over. He speaks with power, and the natural world responds as his servant. We must remember, whether it's the good or it's the bad shifts of the natural world around us, we must remember Jesus holds sovereign power over nature. Unquestioned. So when we wake up in the morning and our bodies feel like we could give Superman a run for his money, or we wake up the next day and we're just praying, Lord, help me get out of bed today. Help me be able to get down the stairs safely. Whichever one, we must remember that the Lord is sovereign over it. I think it's very important for us to remember this, because when those limits of the natural world show up in our life, there are times when the Lord says, I'm going to allow you to suffer. I'm going to allow the physical world to bring its pain and its harshness to you, and I may not take it away from you the rest of your life. In that moment, He is still Lord over nature. And we have to be reminded of that so that we can understand it's His will that keeps Him from relieving it. And that will is always righteous, it's always true, it's always good and for our benefit. That's a hard thing to accept in those times, but it is the testimony of Scripture. If He had allowed this man to suffer with that leprosy, to continue, it would have been His will and it would have been good. Ultimately good for him. He is Lord over it. So if you're suffering with the limits and the sicknesses and the issues of old age, just understand it is still His good and good and righteous will that you do so. There will be a day when you will understand, when He will reveal that to you, that you will know, I was able to identify with the suffering of Jesus throughout my life and know Him better. Though I wouldn't want it again, I praise Him for it, that I know Him better now. He is still sovereign over it, and He has a good purpose for whatever victory we have over it or whatever limit we face. Remember His power over nature. But we also now remember His humility. As we look at verses 14 through 16, remember Jesus' humility. Verse 14, so He's just done this amazing miracle. Verse 14, and He charged him to tell no one. That's one of the most, got to be one of the most difficult commands from the Lord. Can you imagine? He's just done this incredible work, and He says, don't tell anybody. Jesus did this often. He would perform some incredible healing miracle, and He'd say, shh, keep that to yourself. Don't tell anybody. Why on earth would He say, don't tell anyone? Just a few reasons here. I think we have to always keep Jesus' main mission in mind. Back in verse 43, again, chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. He, as He's leaving Capernaum, there's still probably some sick people. And yet He says, I have to go. My mission is to preach the good news of the kingdom. The miracles are works of authentication. It's God saying, this is the one you shall listen to. It's the message, however, that is the true ministry. It's the message that He is the one come from God to establish the kingdom of God, and He will do so by His death and resurrection. Though the miracles are just markers of His mission, yet, Jesus also, He's concerned for the man himself. So He commands him here in verse 14, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. There is somebody He is to tell. Go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Leviticus 14, just as detailed as Leviticus 13 is on examining the skin issues, Leviticus 14 is a very detailed passage on how to the priests are to evaluate the one who has been healed and the process of ritual cleansing he is to go through. And Jesus tells him, go to the priest. Show yourself to the priest. Testify to what has happened that you may rejoin the fellowship of God's people. He wants, for the sake of the man and his own life, go, be blessed, follow the law, do what the law says, that you may rightly rejoin with the people of God. Back into society again. And notice, there's also a concern for the law. Jesus lived under the old covenant law, and it was right and good that he submit to it, and he did. Though Luke doesn't mention it here, Mark's gospel mentions he didn't really obey Jesus. He went right out and began to say, look at what's happened. Therefore, verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to him to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But notice this, verse 16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It says, even more the report went about him, went around. It's not just around Capernaum, it's not just in Galilee, it's spreading all out throughout Judea. People are coming to him in droves because of this. Surrounded at all times with people over on top of him all the time. That where it was dozens, a few hundred or so, now it's becoming hundreds, if not thousands. But notice his pattern. He didn't feed off the crowd. With all the people around him and all the celebrity that he's gaining, where does he get his spiritual food? He goes off to be by himself as he can to pray. How did Jesus remain grounded amidst this celebrity that was built around him? Jesus is concerned for the suffering of others. He wants to see the law of God honored. He knew his primary mission. He retreats back into prayer to the Father, grounding his own soul, saying, you are still God. I am your servant. May I live out the calling that you've sent me for, ultimately to serve this people and to give himself as a ransom for them. With all the popularity and praise, Jesus remained grounded in himself, his mission, which is ultimately to lead him to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, honoring the Father and saving us from our sin. How many celebrities in our day have been ruined by their celebrity? Think of that. Just think about child celebrities. People, the kids that you saw on TV growing up, the very few of them who actually come out of that grounded, reasonable, and have not made a huge mess of their life. The power of popularity to skew our opinion of ourselves, to make us forget who we really are and our limits and our capacities, and to drive us often into terrible patterns of behavior. Popularity and power often lead people to cast off what they would never have conceived of doing or of losing in their earlier life. We've seen this even with Christians who gain a celebrity status. They started off professing Christ, but then by the time the popularity and the interviews come and the pressure from society around them comes, there goes the Christian doctrines, one by one, until it's not even recognizable. Not Jesus. He held all power, all authority, and he was in all of this display, he's gaining all of this popularity. But he knew himself to be the servant of God, the one who had come to serve the Lord, in doing so, serving us, ultimately, he turned back sin and death and hell. This is the servant king, the servant Messiah, the one who humbly came to save his people and to honor his Father. Jesus, we must remember, is the humble, servant-like Savior of mankind. Remember his humble, servant-like character. I want you to think of four advantages to us from seeing the humility of Jesus. First, Jesus is always true. He's not up and down. He doesn't shift with the tide. He doesn't shift with the opinion. He always is who he is. That's what humility is, isn't it? It's to rightly know yourself, to rightly know yourself in relationship to God and God's purpose in your life, the God's gifting in your life. Jesus knows himself. He doesn't change and shift. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Constant in character, never diminishing. Second, Jesus' humility, by serving in the way that he did, he gained our access to God. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. His humility served the plan of God and our good by securing our salvation forever. Third, Jesus' humility is our example in life. How many of you can remember a time in your life when, out of foolish sense of pride, you did something utterly shameful? Or you can look back and maybe it was just embarrassing now as you look back. I think you probably have a moment, a word that was said, an action you've done. Knowing yourself rightly, what a gift. Knowing what your calling is in life, what a gift. Looking to Jesus, seeing humility is always the way to go. Serving the Lord and serving others, it's always the answer. And lastly, his humility is our eternal reward. This is profound. Because of what he has done, because of who he is and what he has done, we will see him eternally. We will be able to see our Lord forever. What God is out there among humanity says, come. We will be able to see him, to touch him, to hold him, and he will say, come. I'll wipe away every tear. What God delights to fellowship with broken former sinners and bids them come. The other gods are far off, saying, you will serve me from afar. He says, come, fellowship with me. He can do that because of his humble service to win our salvation. Remind yourself of the humility of Christ. And that's the humility is all the more remarkable knowing his authority. So lastly here, verses 17 through 26, be reminded or remember Jesus' authority. Verse 17, on one of those days, in this time of increasing popularity, in one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. This is Luke's first mention of Jesus' primary opponents here, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The Pharisees, you can think of the Pharisees as a kind of a religious fraternity. They're not necessarily a political institution, though some of them did serve in the Sanhedrin, the religious and political authority in Israel. But they're mostly a club, a religious club of teachers, theology nerds, people who really wanted to devote themselves to keeping the law of God in all of its different ways and teaching others to do so. The Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, who are the more elite, wealthy, politically involved, the Pharisees are those who seek to minister to the people. They're teaching in the synagogues. They're teaching people how to keep the commands of God. They've been known as those who fence the fences. Fencing the fences. They say, here's all the commands of God coming from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Their Old Testament was different, but they would see the fullness of the Hebrew Bible. And then on top of that, all the traditions of the rabbis that have been spoken up to that time. And they'd say, okay, so there's all these commands. Now let's add a whole bunch of other commands so that we can know how in every conceivable possible situation we might be in, we might actually be able to keep the law of God. So in a sense, maybe rightly motivated, wanting to keep the commands of God, they ended up piling up more and more and more and more duties upon the people for saying, this is how you are to keep the law. And as much as you followed their teaching, you were righteous. But as much as you did not, no matter if it just came from their tradition, you were not righteous. That's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. This is another word for scribes. You can see this down in verse 21. These are like the lawyers of the day. These are the ones who are both keeping the record of God's word and scrolls and things like that, but also the one charged to teach the people. Most of them were Pharisees. What they've come because of the rumors. They're here, they're interested, they're wanting to know what Jesus is about. They've heard of his power, and he's going to be displayed before them, but first, there's a twist. A bit of an interesting twist that comes before they see the power. Verse 18, behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, what is the expectation here? The expectation is healing, isn't it? It's obvious. The man is crippled. Everyone is expecting a word, right? Be healed. But see the twist. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. I always wonder, what did the man think of that phrase? Great news! Anything else? You got anything else? It kind of makes you wonder, do I do the same thing? I get forgiveness of my sin, but I want something else, Lord. Yet, he sees the faith of this man and his friends, but that faith that believed Jesus was truly of God, that he held the power of God, and they believed it. It's obvious they believed it. Jesus sees that and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, for him, there may have been a problem with it. I'm sure he was grateful for it, but there's certainly a problem in mind for the scribes and Pharisees who are sitting around. Verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? No matter what kind of prophet or holy man Jesus was, he did not have the right to take upon himself the prerogative of forgiving sins of other people. They were right that God alone has that prerogative. And Jesus is speaking blasphemies to do so if you don't get him identified right. But in order to identify himself rightly before him, look at verse 22. Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? It's much easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' because nobody can see that. But to say, 'Rise and walk,' that's a difficult thing to do, right?" And that's Jesus' point. Verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who's paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And again, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" There's a lot there, but the point of this primarily is, who is Jesus? Jesus claims an identity and an authority. He claims himself to be this one, the Son of Man. This is coming from that passage that Nate read earlier, this one from Daniel 7. It's the idea of Son of Man commonly is thought of as Jesus' humanity, and it is pointing to his humanity, but it's an exalted humanity. It is a human being given the role of eschatological judgment. Say that with me, eschatological judgment. Good job. Eschatological judgment. It is this one who has come to serve as a human being on earth to fulfill God's plan on earth, but his plan of bringing judgment upon sin. And ultimately, he's the great eschatological judge who will appear at the end to judge all nations and all people. There's both human and divine elements to it. He's the humble human who comes to satisfy God's judgment upon sinners, but he's also the very one who pronounces judgment and ultimately is the judge of all humanity. And by this miracle, Jesus demonstrates he is the Son of Man with a divine authority both to forgive sins and also to judge the hearts of those judging him. Human beings make judgments, don't we? If you have a social media account of any kind, you've seen people make judgments. There's a lot of, if you have a social media, if you're on social media, you know there's a lot of people out there making a lot of judgments, some wise and some, frankly, just stupid. One of the persistent problems with the internet, it tends to give people a platform to speak on issues who have no right to speak on any issues. Uninformed people pass judgment on every possible topic as if they are experts. Young people, just understand, just because it's said by somebody who says they have authority doesn't mean it's true. All things need to be weighed by wisdom and ultimately the revelation of God. We can't help but pass judgment because we are like God. But we are also sinners who don't have the wisdom of God. But there is one who is both God and man, who has the very wisdom and authority of God to make pronouncements, to judge the heart even to the depth of who we are, and that is Jesus. And he can look in the heart of a human being and pronounce, "You do not belong to me." And he look in the heart of another human being saying, "You're mine. Your sins are forgiven." He is the great Son of Man, the one who is God's eschatological judge. We must remember that Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who holds final authority over ultimately our human destiny, our eternal destiny. This has both a negative focus and a positive focus, doesn't it? We are sinful. And one of the clearest messages of the Bible is that there is a judge. There is a day that is coming where the judge will be revealed and all the sins of humanity will be revealed out in the open, and he will sit on the throne of judgment and judge humanity. It's a scary thought because every one of us knows in our depth, the depth of our heart, we won't stand. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." Some of the scariest words in the Bible. So when you creep off by yourself and think you're getting away with some kind of sin, you tell that little fib that kind of covers it up, you may deceive someone else. You will not deceive the Son of Man. Yet, when we remember that those who are in Christ have been judged already. He was our sacrifice. He was the one judged, sinner, condemned, though he never did, so that we can be free. And he says, "If the Son," John 8, "if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Being made in the image of God, with the judgment of God living both in us and on us, we make judgments. We have a conscience, and that conscience judges us regularly. If you're a Christian, I believe you're sensitive to that judgment. All of us are at some level, but if you're truly a Christian, truly a disciple of Jesus, your conscience either confirms that you belong to Christ, that you that he's covering you with his forgiveness and his mercy, but it also brings to light the sins that you continually struggle against, that you sometimes fail in. If you're going to live an abundant life in Christ, you must remind yourself, he has already taken my judgment. You're free. You're free. The Almighty, perfect God of heaven and earth, who is the judge, looks at you and says, "Past judgment. You've gone through the water, the flood, the fire. It's over. You're my beloved. Fellowship with me. I've taken care of the judgment." We have to remind ourselves of that daily. It's pretty easy to forget what we know, isn't it? I think as we get older, we probably forget a lot more that we once knew. But there are some things that have to stay with us. What are you doing to remind yourself of these things? This is the life of a Christian. This is a life of a disciple. We read the Word. We listen to godly music that draws us to these truths. The power of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, his forgiveness, his mercy, his work. Are you reminding yourself of these things? What are you doing to do so? Look to Jesus. You will be satisfied. If you do not know him, there are people in here that I'm pretty convinced, not that I'm judging your character, but I know there are people here that have not been baptized, that have not made an open profession of faith. If that's you, you need to think about this. Who is Jesus? Am I rightly relating to him? I want you to know you can be his. but it requires repentance and trust that he is who he says he is. And if that's you today, I want to talk to you. Let's talk about that and pray and know this in the depth of your heart. If you've been walking with him all your for a long time, you know him. You need to be reminded. Jesus is the powerful Lord of all nature. He is the humble Lord who beckons us, come. And he's the Lord who's absorbed our very judgment. Holy Father, thank you for this one. Thank you for Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you lived, for the example that you showed to us. Lord, thank you for your persistence in obedience and compassion and all of the wonderful glories and beautiful aspects of who you are demonstrated for us in the Word. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the New Testament to those who wrote it down to speak to us of who this Christ is. And Lord Jesus, thank you for taking our judgment that we can be yours. Lord, if there is someone here who does not know you in that kind of a way, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to them today, that they may know today, I belong to Jesus. For those of us still continuing to struggle in the flesh and sin and the struggles of this broken life, I pray you'll continually remind us that you are Lord, that you are good, that you are humble and you beckon us to come to you, and that you have taken our judgment. Keep us humble. Keep us zealous for your name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to close singing a hymn. We're just going to sing two verses of this. There's pretty close to the theme of what we've just gone through, but this is Fairest Lord Jesus, hymn number 53. We'll sing verses 1 and 4. You can stand. We'll sing together. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, though thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Beautiful Savior, Son of Nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise and adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Amen. Just a few things I want to say. First, I want you to be in prayer. We have, as elders, we have been talking with our wonderful friend Olivia Stapleton of the last couple of weeks, and she knows in her heart that she knows the Lord Jesus and wants to be baptized. So we're looking to baptize her on the 26th. If you don't know Olivia, you need to get to know her. You need to talk to her, get to just hear her story and know of her love for the Lord Jesus. So I encourage you to do so. We're going to celebrate with her on the 26th in baptism. please be in prayer for your elders. This coming weekend, we're going to be taking a little bit of a retreat just to spend some real focused time on some planning and some setting some goals and things like that for our church. Just please be in prayer for us in those discussions, that God would just make his will known to us. We are the people of God. He is Lord. The Lord Jesus is our God. He has all power and authority and might and humility to lead us into the life he's created us to live. Know him. Be reminded of that this week. Go with Jesus.
I got this plan, but just maybe a reminder, next Sunday is close groups.
Okay.
So I know with the retreat.
Okay.
The questions, how you're going to...
I'll speak.